Hey, welcome back. Hey, if you've never been, welcome to Salt Company. It's a great place to be every Thursday night. We're here at 8 o'clock. We love Jesus. We study the Bible. And now it's a good time to grab that because we're continuing our series through the book of 1 John. So if you have a Bible or a phone or an app, now's a good time to grab that and turn to 1 John. You can, if you don't know where that is, go to Revelation in the back and go left a few books. Hey, Nacho and I did not time this up. You know, as you're turning there, I'll tell you something crazy that happened this past week that is probably going to change our lives forever. At risk of sounding like the crazy artificial intelligence guy, y'all see what happened this past week? Pretty crazy. Okay, long story short, about a year ago, this ChatGPT nonsense that Nathan tried to do that I just totally didn't understand, hey, it came out, which is pretty nuts, right? It's crazy. Basically, that's what you would call text-to-text artificial intelligence. You enter text, and text comes out, right? You can write your papers on that. Anybody done that? Don't show your hands. Don't do that. You can write scary stories, poems, all these things. But honestly, that tech, that's old news now, okay? Text-to-text, that's old news. Eventually, it came out with text-to-image artificial intelligence. Do you know what I mean by that? Text-to-image. You type in a prompt, and the image of that prompt comes out. And at first, it was kind of goofy, but now they're pretty realistic, okay? You watch these things, you type in the text, the prompt. You can actually go online, it's like a quiz. Is this a real photo or not? And it's getting closer. But then something else happened, and it's not so much text to text or text to image, but text to video. You guys seen this stuff coming out? This is pretty wild. The technology this week, the reason why I said changing the life forever, it unbelievable leaps forward in the old text to video thing. You know, a year ago, they were working on this technology. Maybe you saw this. It was pretty bad. Okay, you type in a video or text, trying to get a video. I saw this one. This was all over the internet. It was Will Smith eating spaghetti. You guys seen this? This is AI, okay? Not bad. But this was a year ago. Obviously, bad. I mean, it doesn't look good. That's Will Smith eating spaghetti. Hey, not bad, okay, for a computer. Okay, it made it in seconds. But this is what came out this week. Do you guys see this? This is new. This is Sora, OpenAI. That's fake right there, okay? This is a girl walking in the street. Unbelievably real. Like, if you look close enough, it's like you can see it. But this is Woolly Mammoth, Ice Age 6, whatever it is, coming out. But this is a computer within seconds. You type in a little prompt there. Obviously, the front row can see that. Nobody else. This is a trailer, a movie trailer with 30-year-old spaceman. Better than Will Smith, okay? It looks realistic here. And my point is this, is old man, looks like Tom Hanks kind of. Better than Will Smith. We've come a long ways in a year from Will Smith eating spaghetti to videos like this. And what's crazy is it's going to, and you guys already know this, it's going to be increasingly more difficult to believe anything you see online. Like, it's going to be hard to distinguish between what is real and what is fake. You're always gonna be asking the question, man, is that thing real, like these videos? I mean, you're gonna see, I'm telling you, videos of celebrities, politicians, even like people in this room, that's totally fake, okay? And this is gonna be the world that we live in, especially in the next 10 years. You're gonna constantly be asking, is that thing real? You guys seen the deep fake stuff, okay, where the faces on the bodies, okay? Or maybe your friends like dating someone online that they haven't met. The first question that comes to mind, is she real? You're going to always ask these questions. Catfish, Manti Te'o, rip. Anyways, my point is this. The next 10 years, I think, a lot of skepticism in this room about what you see online. A lot of doubt. And I bring that up to start tonight because I think in our life, and especially in our spiritual journey, there comes this time very much like this where we ask the question, hey, is this real? Like an authenticity crisis moment. You know what I mean by that? Like an authenticity crisis. Well, yeah, you're asking the question, okay, is God real, Jesus, heaven, hell, creator? No, I'm talking about deeper than that. I'm talking about there's a time in your life, in your faith journey, where you ask the question, is my faith real? Like, I know Christianity, like Jesus, you know, cross, all these things, but is that me? Is it true for me? All of us, at one point and another, also have an authenticity crisis. So a good question to ask you at this moment would be this. How do you, sitting in this room, know that you're a Christian? Like, how do you know that you're saved? Can you know? Is it possible to sit here tonight and know that you're a Christian? Is it real? Is it even possible? You see, it's at this point in our faith, like this authenticity crisis, that I want to kind of lean into tonight, because 1 John has something to say about this. But also because I think there's two groups of people in this room tonight that I'd like to have a conversation with, two types of people that this is going to like intersect with. There's those who are living as frauds and those living in fear. Two types of people in this room. Those living as frauds, honestly, we talked about this last week. Honestly, if you're living as a fraud, 1 John has got a lot to say to you that's going to make you uncomfortable. I'm talking about the people, like Austin talked about last week, who say that they're Christians, but they're not. They're frauds. Deceiving the world, deceiving your friends, perhaps even deceiving yourself. You see, it's those people, when we talk about assurance, those are people who have assurance but probably shouldn't have it. But honestly, if you're here in 1 John, it's going to beat you up a little bit if it's going to expose you all the time. That's not the type of person, really, I want to talk to tonight. I have a higher goal tonight, a deeper goal. No, the people I want to talk to tonight are not those living as frauds, but mainly those living in fear. And what I mean by that, I'm talking about the Christian who is actually saved. Okay, who's placed their faith in Jesus, like born again, saved by grace, bought with a price, like sealed by the Holy Spirit, and yet you live with fear. Constantly asking the question, but is it real? Like, is that me? Or am I a fraud? Like, is this real or am I just faking it? Like, am I gonna ditch this after college? I leave Salt Company. Is this gonna continue on in my life? Am I just faking myself, faking the world? And that person, man, you're living with this incredible fear. No confidence, insecurity. Those are the people I wanna talk to tonight, because while the other group is living with assurance but probably shouldn't, this group of people are those who should have assurance, but they don't. And what I wanna do tonight is I wanna try to lift your eyes up. Okay, if that's you, I wanna pump some gospel truth into your bones. I wanna put your feet on the ground of assurance. What I mean by assurance is this: you can know that you're saved. If you're here tonight and you're asking the question, is it possible as a Christian to know that you know? Like, to know that you're saved, I'm gonna make the argument, and I think 1 John makes the argument, an emphatic yes. Yes. He literally says it later in 1 John 5. He says this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, he wants them and he wants us to know that we have it. Okay, to have assurance. That's what the letter of 1 John is all about, assurance. One theologian, he says this, he says, assurance is the beauty and the top of the Christian's glory in life. It brings the strongest joy, the sweetest comfort, and the greatest peace. It is the pearl that most want, and yet the crown that few wear. His state is safe and happy, and his soul is adorned with grace. To possess assurance is, in a sense, to experience heaven on earth. I want that for you. Okay, I want that for me. I want that for my wife, my kid, for the SALT staff, for SALT leaders. I want everyone in here who is a Christian to have assurance. It's not just your privilege as a Christian, it's your birthright in Jesus Christ to have assurance. It is the pearl that we all want and the crown that we all should wear. I want us to have joy, great joy. I want you to leave here with great comfort and great security that if you're a Christian, you're always gonna be a Christian. That if he saved you, he's gonna keep you till the end, which leads us to the question, how can you know that you're saved? Like, how can you truly know that you truly know God? Well, tonight in 1 John 2, he's gonna give us two tests by which we can know that we're saved. Like, two tests that if you look at your life and you compare it to these two tests, you can add to your assurance as a Christian. Let me show it to you. We're in 1 John 2, and we'll start in verse 1 to set the scene. Okay, we want to get to how do we know that we're in, but first, John's going to show us how we get in the first place. Like, we'll get to the assurance thing, but first, before we get there, we need to get on the same page on how we become a Christian in the first place, and that's what John's going to do for us. Look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. He writes this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Okay, a lot can be said here. Okay, we could talk about how John is combating false teachers in his day. Okay, people who basically said, Christians never sin. Okay, there were people back then, and there's people today, that teach a perfectionism, basically that Christians, once they come to faith in Christ, they never sin again. Okay, we could talk about that and how John's obviously combating that, but if we do sin. Okay, we could also talk about how to manage the tension of the like, hey, don't sin, but if you do sin, tension in the Christian life. You see, John's point here, he doesn't expect Christians to be sinless. He does expect them to sin less, and there's a distinction there. That's the goal here, that John wants his people not to sin. Like, that's the goal, don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. But the goal is still not to sin. That's what he's saying here. Like every NBA player, there's not an NBA player that thinks he's going to make every shot, but that doesn't stop him from trying. There's not a doctor who thinks they're going to save every life, but it doesn't stop them from trying. Likewise, we are to pursue a life without sin. Even if we don't think we're going to make it, we're still supposed to. Which at this point, what John's going to do for us, he's going to give us an idea here that's going to be like the banner over the rest of this section here. It's going to help us. He's basically going to make the case that the Christian life is not perfection, but progress. That's a Christian life. Now, it's not perfection. It's not going to be perfect. But he does encourage progress here. That's the deal he's going for here. And so we're pursuing the Christian life. And then notice what he does here, his emphasis. In verses 1 and 2, he's going to quickly take the spotlight off of us and our sin, and he's going to put it on someone else. Because as we talk about how to get into the Christian life, like you want to become a Christian, you want to talk about how to get in, oh, it has a lot less to do with us and what we do and a whole lot more to do with who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's what he does here. He's going to put the spotlight on his friend Jesus and say, this is how you get in. And he's going to highlight some words here. You see it, right? First, he calls him our advocate. He says, we have an advocate with the Father. Okay, meaning we have a helper. Okay, that's what that word means. He advocates on our behalf. Okay, it's a court term. Okay, basically, it captures the idea that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin, but he sees the blood of Jesus. His blood is still speaking for us. It covers us. Which leads us to another word that John uses as he describes Jesus. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. The righteous one. See, that's a big tag there. Okay, that's big time. What he's saying here, he puts it in complete contrast to us. We're sinners, he's the righteous one. Or in other words, he's the righteous one and we're not. He's the perfect one, so we don't have to be. That's what he's saying here. Which leads us to probably the biggest word that we just read, and that's in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, which is a hard word to say, but it isn't that hard to understand. It means substitutionary sacrifice, or your Bible might say, atoning sacrifice. Okay, which is the heart of the gospel and the heart of the cross. Okay, what this means is that as Jesus, he dies on the cross as our substitute and as a sacrifice. He dies in our place and for our sin. That's what's happening on the cross. But notice this. A lot of people say, oh, I'm saved from my sins, which is true. But you're not just saved from sin. No, this word propitiation is doing something bigger here. We're not just saved from sin. We're saved from the wrath of God. That's what it's doing here, that Jesus saves us, that we're saved by God, from God. That's what it's doing here. Jesus stands in our place and he absorbs the just wrath of God due us for our sin on the cross, poured out on Jesus so that now we have freedom. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. Jesus in our place. And so now as he looks at us, our past sin, our present sin, and definitely our future sin, covered, paid for. If you had to sum up how we get in four words, the gospel in four words, Jesus in my place. That's it. That's it. And so that's the gospel. That's what verse 1 and 2 is doing for us. That's how we get in. But the question tonight is not that. The question is this. How do we know that happened to us? Like, how do you know the gospel, this good news, this sacrifice, has been applied to your life? How can you sit here and know that you're a Christian? And that leads us to verse 3, where John gives us our first test of how we can know that we're a Christian. Look at verse 3. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Okay, you can see it clearly here, what John is doing. Right, verse 3, he begins with our idea, right? By this we know that we know. Okay, which just making that claim, John's saying you can know that you know him. And so how, John? What does he say? If we keep his commandments. You see, the first test of whether or not our faith is real, whether or not we can know that we're saved, is one word: obedience. Obedience, right? Keeping his commandments. Easy to understand, not as easy to do, right? John is saying that if we obey Jesus, it's proof that we know Jesus. That's what this whole little paragraph is saying. If you know him, you'll obey him. If you say you know him, but you don't obey him, you sit on a throne of lies. That's what he's saying here. And here's the point, and you guys already know this. The greatest evidence for salvation is a changed life. It's a changed life. Like, the greatest proof that you've been saved by Jesus is that you've been changed by Jesus. It's true. This is what he's saying here. You can't fake that. Listen, you can fake a lot of things in life. You can fake a friendship. You can fake a smile. I faked a cramp in high school once to get out of running. Anybody else fake that? You can fake a laugh. You can fake a prayer. You can fake a baptism. You can fake a lot in the Christian life. But you know, the one thing that cannot be faked is a life change from the inside out. Can't fake that. The greatest proof of salvation in your life is a changed life. Can you look at your life and see a life changed? Because nobody walks through the narrow gate and walks on the wide path. No, it says narrow is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to Jesus. If salvation is at the root, life change will be the fruit every time. Can you look at your life and see life change here? Can you see it? John says if you can, it gives you assurance, especially as you relate to the commandments of God. Notice what it says here. Look at the language. It says we should keep his commands. You see that? Keep his commands, keep his word. Listen, that word, it's doing more for us than just, here's a list of rules, go do it. No, that word, it's deeper than just external effort to some sort of moral standard. No, what that word keep does, it's moving it from a hands thing to a heart thing. The word keep, it's also translated as cling to or guard, or my favorite, treasure it. If we treasure the commandments, cling to it. Like Nicolas Cage in National Treasure, okay, as he pursues the Freemason lost treasure, or John B. as he pursues the Royal Merchant and Sarah Cameron on the side. Or better yet, Shia LaBeouf as Stanley Yelnats, a as he digs holes and climbs mountains to restore the Yelnats family treasure. Am I right? Listen, those guys, they didn't chase treasure because they had to. They chased it because they wanted to. And that is how the Christians view the commands of God. We don't do it just because we have to. And we don't do it just to fulfill some moral obligation. Sure, it can feel like that at times. But no, there's a heart passion for it. That is John's point. Listen, it's not enough to know the commandments of God. It's not enough just to study them or to talk about them in CG. No. John says to keep them, to cling to them, and to treasure them with your life. And what happens is, the more you keep the word of God, the more your love for God will grow. That's what verse 5 is doing. Look at verse 5. This is what it's saying. Literally, but whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. What does that mean? Love of God is perfected? Is it not perfect? What does it mean here? Well, it can mean a couple of different things. Okay, if that's talking about God's love for us, what John is saying is that the love of God for us is made complete as we love other people, that it's perfected. But likely it's not talking about God's love for us. No, it's talking about our love for God, the love of God, our love of God. And you can see it here, right? The more you obey, the more your love for God grows. That's the point. And you guys know this. You feel loved by God, so you obey God. And as you obey God, well, dang, you love him more. And as you obey him, you love him. And if you love him, you're going to obey him. This is what he's saying here. The more you love, the more you obey. Or in other words, the proof of love is loyalty. That's it. And you guys know this. This is true in relationships, in marriage, sports teams, whatever it is. The proof of love, it's loyalty. Now, I need to stop here and zoom out and make an important distinction, because some of y'all are hearing something I'm not saying, and it will lead you to hell. Listen carefully. Notice I said the proof of love is loyalty, not the basis of love. And there's a difference, and the chasm is heaven and hell. Or in other words, obedience, it doesn't make you saved. It's proof that you are saved. That's the point. That is a massive distinction. John here is not talking about how you get in. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's not saying, oh, you want to know God? Obey him. That's not the point. He's not talking about obedience creating salvation. No, the point he's making is this. He's not saying obedience is the way to know God. He is saying it's the way for you to know that you know God. And that's a distinction, and it's an important one. Now, I think at this point in the sermon, it can get pretty overwhelming. Okay, Zach, I got to obey the commandments. Frick, that's a lot. Like, where do I begin? There's all kinds of commandments in the Bible. You ever read this thing? What do I do? Which ones do I start with? What does it even look like? I really like what John does next. Some of us in here don't learn best by hearing, we learn by seeing. Amen? Anybody? Not so much like auditory learners, but visual learners. John here, he doesn't just give you a command, he gives you an example. Look at what it says, verse 5, the end of it. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so John says, hey, you want to know what this looks like? And then he points to his friend. Look at Jesus. Walk like he walked. Do what he did. Be about what he was about. Jesus perfectly obeyed the commands of God. You understand John's point here is that the end goal in the Christian life, it's not conformity to a list of rules, it's conformity to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. This is not a heavy yoke. It is a light yoke in Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying here. And so if you don't know where to start, if you're like, I am a new Christian, Zach, what command do I obey? The first one, what do I do? Open your Bibles to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Follow Jesus in the story and follow Jesus with your life. ask the questions. What did he do? How did he walk? How did he treat people? What commands did he obey? What commands did he teach? How can I obey Jesus? Because we cannot claim to be in Jesus and not live like Jesus. That's what John says here. Whoever says he abides in him will walk like he walked. That's the first test. You can call it the obedience test. That if you want to know that you're saved, you can look at your life, you can look at your heart, and the question is there at least an ounce of obedience to God? And if there is, like even right now, as you think about, have I obeyed God? That can serve as a testament to your soul that you're a Christian. That's the point. It is proof for you. But you got to ask the question, do I obey God? Do I walk like Jesus? Remember, progress, not perfection. It's not just about obeying the rules from the outside, but wanting to do it from the inside. You see, maybe the best question I can ask is not just, are you obeying him, but do you have a desire to? I got a coffee with a guy today, and he sat me down, and essentially this dude came to me and he said, Zach, I am getting wrecked by sexual sin. Just porn, masturbation, sex, it's killing me. And then he looked me in the eyes and he said, I am not where I want to be, but can you help? I want to obey Jesus. I want to look like Jesus. Listen to me. If you're there, if you're asking that question and you trust upon Jesus, I feel pretty confident in saying, you can look at your life and say, I am a Christian. Progress, not perfection. Sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back, but always at the end, forward. Do you obey Jesus? Okay, that's the first test, obedience. Let's move to the second test, because I actually think John makes it simpler for us. If you're confused, he's going to bring it down for us, okay? He's going to get at the heart of all the commands, like all the commands. He's going to sum it up. He's going to actually echo something that Jesus said that captures the heart of the whole thing. Look at verse 7. Okay, John, he gets a little confusing here, but try to follow. He says, Beloved, bless you. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness blinded his eyes. Okay, that's where we'll stop tonight. So what's happening here? Like, what's this old new commandment thing that John is dancing with? Like, is it old? Is it new? Is it both? And what's the commandment? Like, he hints at it here, but it's not very clear. What's the deal? Well, you got to understand, he's actually not being sloppy here with his words. He's being very intentional with his words, because his readers would have understood perfectly what he was doing here with the language. Okay, let me show you two texts in the Bible elsewhere in John's writings that will paint the picture. Okay, first, let's get a grip on the commandment. What's the commandment? Like this new old commandment thing? He's gonna refer to this over and over again in this letter, so buckle up. But also in all of his other letters, he talks about this commandment. It's most clear in 2 John verse 5. We'll have it on the screen. 2 John verse 5. This is what he writes. He says, and now I ask you, dear lady, this woman he's writing this letter to, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Sound familiar? He's doing something here, and it's huge. What's the command? Well, it's to love one another. You understand, this isn't some command that he came up with on his own. No, he is an echo of Jesus, because he is quoting something here that would have been on the lips of Jesus, and it would have been on his lips the rest of his life. Back in John 13, this is what Jesus says. John 13, verse 34. This is Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you and are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, that's the second test, right? The first one, obedience. The second one, love. Love. Love for one another. That's the command. In fact, Jesus would say it's the command under all the commands. Like when he was asked, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He replied, he said, there's two. Love God and love others. See, to Jesus, love was the heart of all of the commandments. Like if you had to summarize all the commandments with one word, there's only one word you could choose, and it is love. They all depend on love. They all sit on love. It's all summarized by love. That's what John is getting at here in the second test of faith. And you see it, right? Verse 9, he says, well, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. You love your brother, you're in the light. You see love here, but specifically for other believers, is the true test, the second test of real faith. Now, I think as I say all this, some people might be thinking, wait, that's it? Just love? Like, surely it's not that simple, right? Like, it sounds so basic. That's a Sunday school answer. Like, Zach, give us something better than that. We're grown-ups. We're educated. Four-year university educated. Some of y'all, two-year. Best two-year university in the country, am I right? Go Stars. Zach, we're grown. Can't just be love. Give us something different. Like, give us a new trick. How can we know? Is it really that simple? Yes, it is. It is. Love. Listen, you never graduate from love. You go deeper into it. This is what Augustine says. Augustine, however you pronounce it. He's an early church father. Listen to what he says. He said, anyone who thinks he has an understanding of the scriptures or any part of them, but cannot through his understanding grow in his double love of God and neighbor, he has not understood a thing. Listen, you're not going to be able to read any more of 1 John without seeing that John pushes all his chips, literally goes all in on love. He would say love to him, it's the badge of Christianity, like the sticker. You guys ever seen a car with a lot of stickers on the back, like 1,000 stickers? You know what I'm talking about? Confession. Confession. I've never judged people as hard as I have with people who have 1,000 stickers on the back of their car. You know what I'm talking about? Like one or two, fine, but 1,000? Oh, man. I don't care if it's a water bottle or a laptop. I don't know who decides where stickers can go, but on the back of a car, 1,000 of them, I'm telling you, that person, most of the time they're cultural stickers or political stickers. You know what I'm talking about? I'm like, you are not very approachable, probably. But that person, I think what the person's doing, I think this is true. Has anybody got all these stickers on the back of the car? Anyways, I think this is true. I think the person in the car wants you to know that the person in the car, by the stickers on the outside of the car. You know what I'm saying? Like, to get to know the person on the inside based on all the stickers on the outside. You do this, like, at coffee shops with laptops. You try to judge someone, like, seeing the stickers. Like, I can come to a pretty good understanding, hit or miss. I think if you ask Jesus, if you ask John or Jesus, hey, what's the sticker? Like, what's the badge? What's the emblem of Christianity? I think they say love. It's love. Like, that's the sticker. That's the badge. That's the flag. The jersey that Christians wear. It's love. Like, if you want to know how mature a person is in their faith, or better yet, you want to know how mature a ministry is, like a group of people, the question is this: do they love one another? Like, they can have a reputation of great worship, great teaching, okay, small groups, wisdom, knowledge. But if they do not love one another, they haven't made it past the first rung of Christianity to John. The good question to ask right now is this: do you love the people in the room? Like, do you love the person sitting next to you? Do you love the people in your connection group? Because some of y'all are like, hey, I love you. I love you. Go ahead, tell the person next to you. Wow. Okay, stop. This is weird. I shouldn't have done that. Come back. Come back. Shh. Some of the guys in the room were just waiting for that, man. The girls next to them. Oh, man. I think John's point is this. I think he's basically saying this. If we as Christians can't love people in the family of God, how are we possibly going to love people outside of the family of God? I think he says that. I think he is saying start here. I think normally we could stop here with the love stuff and move on. But the times we're living in, they're not normal times. And the words that we say, unfortunately, don't carry the meaning that we mean them to say. Maybe it'd be a good question to ask, like that one famous song that repeats the same question, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. What is love? That's a good question to ask. Because it's probably not a word used most often and yet means so little in our culture. Love. You see, here, we're not talking about worldly love. This isn't some vague love or some malleable love. No, what I want us to see and understand and aim for is biblical love. Or in other words, a love that's defined by Jesus and a love that's demonstrated by Jesus. That's love. That's true love. Okay, we want to love with a love that is defined by Jesus, not one defined by the world. Okay, the world says love is love. That's about the most unhelpful circular definition I've ever heard. Because, seriously, it literally means nothing. And it doesn't fill the word love with meaning. It empties love of its meaning. It means nothing. Literally, a synonym for the worldly love is probably affirmation, right? To affirm. Guys, Jesus is going to do something different with that word. You see, yes, love is full of care and support and encouragement, and it lifts people up, and it looks outside of them, but it's not simply affirmation. You see, love's relationship with truth is different in Jesus' eyes. The world's going to tell you those things can't coexist. Listen, to Jesus, love, it doesn't ditch truth, it's hitched to the truth. They are the same. The world's going to tell you those two things cannot coexist. But to Jesus, no. At the core of truth is love. To speak truth is love. To stand for truth is love. To say hard things, if it's true, is love. Jesus defines truth. They belong together. He says, the truth will set you free. Or if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, which are to speak truth and to stand for truth. Love and truth are together. But again, probably the best way to think about love is not to try to speak about it or to define it, but to look at it. Because it's not just love defined by Jesus, but love demonstrated by Jesus. You want to know what love is? Look no further than Jesus Christ. Listen, you can't read a page of the gospel account without seeing Jesus demonstrate his love, his patient love with his disciples. His initiating love with the leper, his life-giving love with Lazarus, his meet the needs of others love with the feeding of the 5,000, his gentle love, his joyful love, and better yet, his sacrificial love, ultimately seen where? On the cross, when he dies for his people and he takes sin and shame. No greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. That's John 15. In the clearest, non-dramatic, non-hyperbolic way, Jesus is the epitome of love. He is love. Do you want to know what love is? Look at Jesus. And we're called to love like Jesus. Again, not perfection, but progress. Growing in our love for one another. I'll close with this. I never felt more loved, perhaps, in my life by a group of believers than on the ski trip a couple weeks ago with Salt Company. Now, here's what I mean by that. This is my first time skiing. And to say that it was a rough experience at first is an understatement, okay? So I stayed on the bunny hill for an hour. with Coach Phil, shout out. And but I couldn't stop, guys. I swear to you, I could not learn how to stop. But somebody told me the best way to learn how to stop is just to go up there and go for it. And so I took that advice. And so I hop on the ski lift thing and go for the greens, okay, which is my home base right now. And so I get up there. I fall off the ski lift trying to get off. This is a rough, Graham, I think, helps me up. And so I waddle over to the top of the hill. And if you can picture it, there's like 80 of us, 40 people or whatever, about to go all together. Like, you know, just flying ducks. We're just all going to go down. And with about the most courage I've ever experienced in my life, I go for it, okay? And I just plunge. And just picture like all the salt people just going. It's a good time. For the most exhilarating 7 seconds of my life until I'm telling you, I just crash and burn, really 7 seconds in. And this happens a dozen times on this one run, okay? I lost a pole. The goggles I was borrowing from Phil just flew off, and it was miserable. To be honest with you, I had such a hard time getting up in skis. Anybody else? Shout out, getting up on skis, very difficult. I thought I was gonna die on that hill, frankly. just bury me here. Blake, shout out, my guy. Listen, I would have died on that hill if it wasn't for a couple of salt guys who stayed with me and who every time I fell down, I think Preston deserted me, Taylor left me, but not Blake and Ford, okay? They stayed with me. I fell down. They said, take my hand, get back up. I lost my goggles. Ford went and got them. I fell down again, get back up. Again, take my hand. Do this. Zach, stop doing this. Be bold. I think that's a good picture of what Christian love is supposed to be like. Take my hand. You fall? I got you. You fall again, Zach? I got you. I'll pick you up. See, these guys, they didn't lose patience. They could have gone and enjoyed their own enjoyment of the whole thing, the ski trip. They said, no, it's not about my plans. It's not about my goals. It's not about my pleasure. I'm here for you. That's what Christian love is. Imagine if this room was full of people who love like Jesus did. Who, like, when we love each other, there's a glimpse of Jesus there. You can see it. It changed the world. You see, what happens is if you love people like that, it's proof you're a Christian. That's what it's saying here. Like, if you're a Christian in here and you're like, dude, I'm friends with people I never thought I'd be friends with. Or I'm loving people I never thought I could love. That's proof. That's the proof of Jesus Christ, the one who loves outcasts and sinners, who loves people a lot unlike him. He's the perfect one, and we're not perfect. That's Christian love. And so what would it look like for us to love people like that? You gotta understand, you see, not only does love and obedience give us confidence in Jesus, but it gives a watching world confidence in Jesus. That he is who he says he is. What better thing to do to a world full of cynicism and hate than to love like the love of Jesus? There's not a greater testimony to the goodness and beauty and truthfulness of Jesus than a group of Jesus people actually doing what he says to do and loving like he says to love. Let me pray for us and we'll sing. God, my prayer is the same thing that I started with. God, for the people in the room who don't know you, but who say they do, gosh, would you just help them stop living the lie? What a terrible thing to fake. That would be awful. God, would you help them see their sin and cling to the cross? But God, my ultimate prayer is for the people in the room who are Christians, but who sit here with no assurance, whether it's because they sin a lot or because they just don't know the truth of the scripture. God, would you put their feet on firm foundation, the foundation of the blood of Jesus. Help them have assurance. God, my prayer is the same thing we're about to sing. Make us more like Jesus every day, a little more like Jesus. Help us love like him. Help us live like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.